Please turn in your Bibles to John 9, verses 1 through 12. This will be message number 57 in John's Gospel, the last seven of which were in chapter 8, in which we saw unmistakably what I think today we would call the binary world of Jesus. He said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. You come to him, you no longer walk in the darkness. In other words, the world's divided into two classifications. There's the light, which is in Jesus, and then there's a darkness everywhere else. Eight times in the eighth chapter, he spoke of his teaching being the truth. Six more times, he said his word was God's word. He said of the opposition that they were duped by the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies, and he says that they themselves are liars because of their opposition to the truth. They were governed by falsehood. So that we see that in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and we see throughout the entire four Gospels, is that Jesus has very clear categories. There's light. There's darkness. You're either in one or the other. There's the truth, and then there's error. There's right, and then there's wrong. There is God, and then there's the devil. There's a heaven, and then there's hell. And all of reality and all of the world is divided into those two categories. That's the world of Jesus. And it's a world that is foreign to our world. It makes us uncomfortable when we hear people speaking so categorically about truth and error and right and wrong. And it makes us uncomfortable when we encounter that kind of thinking because we are reluctant to make decisions. And yet to fail to make a decision is to make a decision. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. We're in one realm or the other, and there's no in between. There's no gray area. There's no fence to sit upon between the two options. The world of Jesus is binary. The world of Jesus is categorical. And that's what discomforts us. We don't want to make a decision. We especially don't want to make a decision about things that are eternal. We don't like making decisions when we walk into a retail store on Broughton Street and we encounter some high-pressure salesperson who is trying to convince us to buy something. We don't even like that environment. Never mind here where eternity is at stake. Being forced to decide, to render a verdict about whether or not we're going to believe and follow Jesus or not. Well, then here comes along chapter 9. And it says, though chapter 9 is there to alleviate our fears, because in chapter 9, the highlight of following Jesus, believing in Jesus, receiving the benefit of his ministry, the benefits are being highlighted here, represented by the healing of this man who was born blind, though at the same time there is implicit a warning of spiritual blindness for those who reject him. So the right way to see this healing is to see it as an enacted parable. So, for example, in verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He then proceeds to bring light into the darkness of a blind man's world. Then if you'll turn to verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. In other words, Jesus has just interpreted the incident for us, and the meaning of the incident is spiritual in its nature. The blind man represents every man and raises for us the question, am I blind or do I see? The spiritual realities which Jesus came to reveal. So let's begin, number one, with this. We are all born in darkness. We are all born blind. Look at verse 1. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Because the man is blind at birth, it means that he would have been an outcast in that society. It would have meant a life of extreme deprivation, and it would have meant that people would have drawn unwarranted conclusions about him. He is a man born blind. He represents the fallenness, the sadness, the sorrows that we encounter, all of us in this world, though he be a more extreme case. Here's a man who would never have seen the green of the grass or the red of the rose or the blue of the sky or the sparkle of the diamond or the glitter of the gold. He would not have seen ever his father or mother or his siblings. And if he were to marry, he would never have seen his wife. And if they were to have children, he would never have seen his children. His is a dark and narrow world in which he is dependent upon others. So the man born blind, he represents the sorrows that the fall of humanity has wrought. Why is there sickness and disease and injury and death in our world? Why do we lose family members and loved ones and friends? Why is there war and violence and crime and natural disasters? Like the storm bearing down on the eastern United States, why do these things happen? Well, we are part of a sad environment. We are part of a fallen world that leaves none of us untouched. That's why we should abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 9. There's nothing funny, ultimately, about sin. It's because of sin that the world suffers as it does. It's because we live in a fallen world, because of the sin, the original sin of Adam and Eve. Nature itself was corrupted. And so we are born into an environment of sadness represented by a man who is blind from his birth. And that's why we should never toy with sin. Sin is destructive. Sin is harmful, hurtful. That's why we should crucify the flesh and its lust. That's why we should mortify the flesh and flee from youthful lusts. Well, we move on. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice the way they frame the question. The assumption is that all suffering is a part of one's own sin or sin within the circle of one's own family. Are they right about this? That all physical suffering is because of sin? Well, if they're saying that all physical suffering is because of sin, there's a sense in which that would be right, in that it's all a result of living in a fallen world. If there had been no fall, there'd be no suffering. But we live in a fallen world, and so there is suffering throughout this world. Sickness, illness, death, crime, violence, all the rest. That's not what they mean. What they mean is, what they're asking is, and this is the way they frame the issue, is it this man's personal sin or the personal sin of his parents that is the cause of the suffering that he has endured? Now, they ought to know better, because the answer to that is no. It's not necessarily the case that it's because of personal suffering. And we've been reading in the book of Job, our 34 chapters worth so far. And if you want to summarize the message of the book of Job, well, at least one important message is not all suffering is a result of personal sin. All of Job's detractors, his so-called friends, are wrong about that. God himself says Job was righteous. God had other purposes in mind through the suffering of Job. So Jesus, of course, knowing the Bible and knowing the truth, says in verse 3, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That is, in that blind man. The works of God are to be displayed. The question then is, what was the divine purpose in the suffering of the man born blind? It would be twofold. It would be, number one, to illustrate the human condition, which is we are blind, spiritually blind, and number two, to illustrate Jesus' power to heal. So let's think about both of those things. What is the human condition? Well, the human condition is that in the spiritual realm, which is true of this man in the physical realm, we are born blind. Blindness is native to us. It is congenital, as it were. We are blind from birth, and our blindness is incurable. The curative arts cannot restore our sight. Medical science cannot restore our sight. We are spiritually helpless and hopeless. We are in darkness. We cannot see God. We cannot see the good. And yet, Jesus can heal us. There is always, always, always a purpose in human suffering. It may not always be clear to us. In fact, I think most times it's not clear to us. It may be that many years pass before we're able to see, this is what was behind that difficult time that we went through, the tragedy that we endured. For most people, I suspect, it will only be in eternity that we will truly come to understand why we have suffered as we have in this world, why God has permitted it, allowed it, ordained it, authorized that suffering, rather than preventing it, rather than sparing us that suffering. All suffering serves a purpose. The works of God are displayed in all human suffering. Sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it's correction, and the correction is obvious. The drunkard runs into a tree and does bodily damage to himself. He's obviously suffering because of his sin. The man who commits adultery and destroys his marriage, he is going to suffer because of his sin. The thief whose hand was caught in the till and who is spending time in prison is suffering. There's a direct relation, a direct correlation between his sin and his suffering. Sometimes we can see that. Sometimes we can establish that. But many other times, higher purposes are being served, like with Job, like with this man who was born blind. God is demonstrating his power. God is demonstrating, teaching things. He's teaching lessons through our suffering. I think wise observers have noticed over the years that it's typically only in the context of suffering that we learn anything worthwhile at all. And Malcolm Muggeridge, the great English pundit of a generation ago, he said the same thing right toward the end of his life. He looked back over all the years and said, it's only been in the context of suffering that I really ever learned anything that was of value. So God's purposes are being served by the blindness of the man. He is demonstrating his power. He has hidden reasons which often are not exposed to us until we enter into eternity. Continue, though, with verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus digresses here for a lesson or two in the midst of this discussion of human suffering. What he's saying is, verse 4, we, plural, we, not just Jesus, but we, must work the works of him who's sent me, that is the Father's work, while it is day. Day and night representing life and death, while I am alive. Night is coming, I'm going to die, when no one can work. Nobody works in the grave. So as long as I'm in the world, that is, it's day, I am the light of the world. However, what happens once Jesus is gone? Well, then we take up that light and are to do the works of him who sent Christ into the world. We are to do the Father's works. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And Jesus doesn't say, I am the light of the world. He also says, you are the light of the world. He likens us to a city set upon a hill. You know, the old song, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. The light is to shine through us so that others might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul understands his whole ministry in these terms. Jesus commissioned him, sending him, and I quote from Acts 26:18, to open the eyes of the unbelieving so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, again, categorical, binary, open their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes are closed, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Again, absolute categories. From the power of Satan to God. Again, absolute categories. And there's a note of urgency here. We need to be working while we are alive. We need to be doing God's work while we have the opportunity to do so. Why? Because of the brevity and uncertainty of life. You work while it's day, the night is coming. Jesus can say that about himself. He's saying it to the disciples about themselves. He's saying it about us as well. There should be a note of urgency about life. We've only got so much time. We shouldn't squander that time. We shouldn't waste that time. While it is day, be about God's business, as opposed to wasting time consumed with the frivolous and the unimportant. You've only got so many years. You've only got to have so many days ahead, so much time ahead in which you can be doing the works of God, which is what his disciples do. You know, I've found personally that since I turned 60, I don't know if some of you are going to be amazed, I'm so youthful looking, but I did. I turned 60 a couple years ago. And what I have found myself thinking about is, you know, life is about two-thirds over. All things being equal, it's about two-thirds over. That's at least, I mean, I don't know that I have another day, neither do you. But it's probably two-thirds over. Most of what I'm going to do, I've done. And yet I feel great urgency about whatever time is left, that it's going to be well spent. I'm not going to waste my time on secondary things. I'm going to utilize the time that is given to me. Time is a gift. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, the Apostle Paul says. Ephesians 5:16. Oh, teach us to number our days, the psalmist says. Psalm 90, verse 12. Or listen to the language of Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Oh, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? In other words, let me know how much time I've got. Let me know how fleeting I am. Life is fleeting. We're like a vapor, and we're here one moment, and then we're gone. He says, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. What's a handbreadth? That much distance? That's what Art Broadwick used to say. That's the distance between your thumb and your pinky when you put them out like that. It's a few of those. That's the extent of life. A few of those, measure them out, and then life is over. Behold, you made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. So there's this urgency that we see here in verse 5. At verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When I leave the world, you are the light of the world, doing the works of him who sent him while it is our day and before our night comes. So we're all blind. We're all born into darkness. We are like the man born blind. That's the human condition. That's what we need to recognize, first of all, from this whole incident. We need to recognize that we are spiritually blind. We do not see spiritual realities as we should. We do not see the truth as we should. We certainly have difficulty entering into the categorical world of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is able to restore our sight. Following this brief lesson, verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made blood with the saliva. Now, saliva was thought in the ancient world to have curative properties. Never before does Jesus spit on the ground, make mud, with the saliva, and then go on, and it says, anointed the man's eyes with mud. This is the only time that he does this. There's some irony in this. If you're healing someone born blind, it's counterintuitive to then cover his eyes with mud, compounding the blindness, as it were. Jesus is able to work with means. Sometimes he just heals with a word, no means at all. Sometimes he uses means, like with the use of saliva and the mud. Sometimes he works contrary to means by covering the eyes with the mud. Why does he go through this process? Well, I think the process is meant to encourage the man in his faith by providing some physical representation of healing, the man that he was taking active steps in bringing about the healing so that in the process the man's faith would grow, so that he might trust and believe. And Jesus tells him to go in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, and he went and washed, and he came back seeing. What's the lesson that's intended here? That Jesus is able to heal. Even though one might be by nature and by birth blind, he's able to do what medical science is unable to do. He's able to do what moral effort cannot do, what religious ceremonies cannot do, what education cannot do, what technology cannot do. He's able to enlighten us regarding our fallen condition. He's able to illumine our spiritual darkness. He's able to free us from the dark and narrow world in which we are living and shine his light into that world and restore our sight and thereby convince us that he is the Son of God and God the Son and the Savior of the world. He's able to illumine our consciences so that we see our need of repentance and our need of faith in Christ. We're able to see then that his truth is a liberating truth. You will know the truth, he says to us, and that truth will set you free. And we're able finally to see it. Why? Because he's able to cure us of our spiritual blindness and see things so that we see things as they truly are. And we'll see as we go through the chapter that indeed that is how the man sees it, all the while in contrast with which Jesus' detractors remain in darkness. You see the growing light in the life of the man who was born blind, and the contrast then is with the religious authorities, the people who think they see, but in fact don't see at all. What we also learn is, like the blind man, we need to submit to Jesus' instructions. We need to believe his word and then obey his word. We all have the equivalent of our own mud pack and pool that we are to go to, our own response, our faithful response to his word. It's all of grace for sure, but yet there is the active response, believing, listening, hearing, turning from sin, putting all of our faith and trust in him. So, what do we learn from this incident? Well, that we're born blind. Number two, Jesus is able to heal and restore our sight. And then third, I want us to see that Jesus, John's record of this incident, provides confirmation. What we see in verses 8 through 12 is what one commentator called the interplay of uninformed opinion. These people don't know what they're talking about. And it goes on and on, verse after verse. And yet their skepticism has the effect of confirming the reality of the miracle. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as beggar were saying, stop right there, this is significant. The people knew who he was. Why? Because he was begging in public. So they had passed by him, they'd seen him, they knew who the man was. No doubt his countenance had been altered by the restoring of his sight, or the providing of his sight, the healing of his blindness. Well, no doubt that had an effect upon his countenance, his face. But they knew who it was. They'd seen him many times because he was a public beggar. So they ask, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. See, they can't even believe their own eyes because it's such an improbable cure that they can't believe what they are seeing. Hence, he has sight, and they see, but they're not able to believe their own eyes. Others said, nobody's like him, but he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? It seemed to have satisfied him. Yes, okay, this is the man. Now let's find out. Now that we know the who for sure, let's find out about the how. How were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Well, then they want to know where. So they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, because the people are shocked, they're skeptical, because they're not able to believe their own eyes, this serves as confirmation of the reality of the miracle. It was so improbable that they doubt what their eyes see, and consequently, the interaction from here all the way to the end of the chapter confirms for our sakes, as well as for his contemporaries, that Jesus is able to heal our blindness. That's the point. So somebody wanders into a church and they hear about this incident, or maybe some other incident in the life of Jesus, and they may be saying to themselves, okay, what is the relevance of Jesus for me? What does he have to say to me? Here he is, he's this Palestinian Jew. He lived 2,000 years ago in a primitive ancient world. What does he have to say to me? Here in the modern world, here in a world of technology, here in a world that's so advanced and so different from the world in which this blind man lived. Is there any relevance to Jesus' ministry, to Jesus' teaching for me here today? Especially as we've seen when he just constructs reality so different than the relativistic and subjective way in which our contemporaries want to see the world, the way the modern world wants to look at itself. And he comes forward with the truth and God's words and contrasts the light with the darkness and truth with error and right from wrong and heaven from hell and God with the devil. It's so contrary to the whole worldview of our times. What does Jesus have to say to me? And the answer of the incident is he's able to heal all our blindness. That's what he's able to do. He's able to enlighten the dark world in which we are living, a world of confusion, a world that is plagued with a impenetrable fog of confusion and error and falsehood, and he's able to come to us and to restore sight to our spiritually blind eyes. He's able to show us our sin. He's able to show us our need of salvation. He's able to convince us of his identity. He's able to draw us to himself. And all that is being asked of us is that we receive and believe his word, that we believe his identity and we believe in his power to save. That's what the confirmation serves to prove to us today, is that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago physically to that man, he's able to do today spiritually for us. And when he chooses to, he can do it physically as well. And so if I want to see spiritual reality, there is a reality in the spiritual realm. There is truth in the spiritual realm. There is light as opposed to darkness in the spiritual realm. And I can see that. Jesus is able to take the blinders off of my eyes so that I can see with clarity reality when it comes to God and eternity. He's able to do what I cannot do for myself. He's able to do what the brightest people in all the earth cannot do for me. Or what he's able to do what I can't through my own efforts. He's able to give us sight so that we are able to see spiritual realities, the truth of those realities, with clarity, with conviction, and with certainty. What he is able to do for a man born blind physically, he's able to do for all of us in in order to liberate us from bondage to the narrow and dark world in which we are living, and give us the eyes with which to see spiritual truth as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that this magnificent power of Jesus would be released here today in our congregation, in the heart of everyone who is here. And O Lord, if we are blind or myopic, if our vision is blurred, we pray, O Lord, that you would heal our sight. So that we might sing from our hearts of your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me who once was lost but now am found, was blind. Blind, but now I see. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And that's just what we'll do. We'll sing together hymn number 460, Amazing Grace, 460.